16. All right. Last week we had a guest speaker, friend of Pastor Dave's, come in. Week before that, we were in 1 Samuel 15. And in 1 Samuel 15, real quick review, that was when God rejects Saul. All right. He had already lost the kingdom for his son. Last time, chapter 15, is when Saul loses the kingdom early. Okay. And then God, through inspiration and what Samuel said, we had those awesome verses, and we're going to kind of look at them a little tonight. 22 and 23. Has the Lord his great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. You've rejected the word of the Lord. He's rejected you from being king. And then we had that sweet little episode right there at the end where Samuel grabs a sword and hacks Agag to pieces. All right. When we left chapter 15 at the very end, verse 35 said, "And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel." That's where we left. So Samuel is in his grieving. Saul is probably in his what am I going to do stage. And the two will never see each other again. When we get to chapter 16, let's start reading in verse 1. We'll read through verse 5, pray, and talk about what this chapter has to offer us. The Lord said to Samuel, verse 1, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice. And I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him who I declare to you." And Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came out to meet him and trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we dive into your word, I ask that you would meet with us, that you would use this wonderful Old Testament story, one that many of us know and are familiar with, to speak to us tonight. That those who have heard it before would be reminded of how good it is. That those who have not heard it would learn a new story, that it would be refreshing to our hearts, that we'd be encouraged by some of the things we can apply to our lives. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So as we look at the book of 1 Samuel, it has 31 chapters total. Chapter 16 is about right in the middle. If it had 30, 15 would have been, you know, where it splits. Okay, but so this is about right in the middle. And this is really where the focus of the book shifts. And we opened up 1 Samuel with Samuel. And then Eli's kind of there, and then it drops, and then it goes to Saul. And then we turn our attention really at this chapter from not so much focused on Saul, but more focused on David. Yeah, we're going to see Saul, but David's going to be appearing for pretty much every chapter of the rest of the book. We kind of know what's going on more so with him than with Saul. And I think that's a clear transition. God's rejected Saul. He's not going to spend the rest of the book telling you about the guy that he threw out of the kingdom. Yeah, he'll tell you how he finishes, he'll tell you how he dies, but the focus is now on a different man, and that's David, and this is where we're introduced to him. So when God comes to Samuel, he says, "How long are you going to grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel?" You know, as I was reading through this week, I couldn't help but think, especially last night when I found out Ted Cruz dropped out of the race. I'm not huge into politics. But you can clearly tell by the attitude on Facebook, and I know you guys don't really care. I mean, what? Four of you are old enough to vote. The adults of us have probably already settled it. All right. But here's what I noticed, and I want you to lock this away in your heart because this is just great application. You ready for this? If it doesn't bother God, don't let it bother you. God comes to Samuel, and Samuel is upset. He's bothered that Saul's no longer the king. Samuel's the guy. He sat there, looked at Saul's face and said, God's done with you. You're done being king. And it broke his heart. And God comes to him like, Samuel, how long are you going to let this go, man? We're done. Let's move on. I'm not worried about it anymore. We've got other plans, other things to do. But we as humans, we like to sit and hold on to things. When something bad happens in our lives, it's like, ooh, I'm just gonna hold on to this and it'll be my little pet. And then I'll always have, well, I can't do that because this happened in my life. Or this happened, so we're not ready to go there yet. But if it doesn't bother God, don't let it bother you. Because he's clearly the one who's in control of things, and we're going to see that as we go through here. God said, I rejected him, we're done with that. So fill your horn with oil and go to Jesse, because I've provided for myself a king among his sons. While Samuel is too worried about grieving over the loss of the former king, God's saying, I've already provided for the next step. Even when you and I can be in despair, even when it's sad for us, even when things seem like there's no way to surmount the obstacles in front of us, God's provided a way. Now, we can take this and we can apply it at just about every level of the walk. You can take it as someone who has never heard the gospel before, and you have sin and the burden and God's wrath sitting on you. And you have to deal with that. You can't deal with it alone, but God's provided, while you're dealing with your sin and you're continuing to sin, God's provided a way to surmount that sin, and that's by trusting in Christ's sacrifice. For Samuel, it's, stop worrying about who the king is. I've provided the next one. Stop worrying about who's leading you. I've provided the next leader. And the horn of oil there, you'll see it throughout the Old Testament, is typically a sign of anointing. It usually comes with kind of a dousing of the Holy Spirit. Many times when you see someone being anointed with oil, you also see the Holy Spirit kind of going with it. So just awareness of that. So he prepares himself, and Samuel, his response seems kind of practical, doesn't it? God, how can I go? God, Saul is the king. If he hears that I'm going to anoint the next king, what do we call that? What's it called when you go against the current government?
Treason.
Yeah, treason. So Samuel's, I mean, he's pragmatic, right? Is he? I mean, we would do that, wouldn't we? Like, God, you sure you want me to do that? I'm pretty sure Saul would kill me. And I think we see Samuel's humanity, because sometimes, and I do this, maybe you don't, maybe you're better than I am. When I see individuals in the Old Testament, it's like, dude, you made it in the Bible, you're awesome, you probably never did anything wrong. Especially like a Samuel, right? I mean, we look at Saul, I'm like, yeah, Saul did all kinds of things wrong. We have David, like, yeah, he messed up. But you look at a guy like Samuel, like, there's not really anything bad in his record, is there? I mean, that we have. But he was still a sinful man. And I think if we were to ask Samuel, he probably was kind of questioning, doubting God's capability right there. Where, God, how can I go? And do you not realize, God, that the current king will kill me if he finds out I'm trying to get the next king in line who's not your son? And so God tells him, well, this is where I think if we go back to chapter 22, you know, we don't have an exact timeline. It's verse 22 of chapter 15. We don't have an exact timeline, but you kind of get the idea that these are just a few days away, where Samuel, to Saul's face, says, hey, it's better for you to obey God than it is for you to care about what is going on with men, because your idolatry, your sin has gone against God. And we almost kind of see the same concept coming up with Samuel. God says, hey, go do this. You do that? Obey that order? Follow that command? You want me to do what, God? And so look at what God tells him to do. How can I do that? And God says, take a heifer with you, and I've come to sacrifice, and say I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. God, if he finds out I'm going to anoint the new king, he's going to kill me. Okay, Samuel, take a cow and go sacrifice. Tell him that's what you're going to do. So here's my question. Is it a lie?
No, because God... Wait, he did sacrifice for them.
So is it... But is it a mistruth?
Yeah.
So I have my first question is it a mistruth?
No.
God says, go anoint the next king. He'll kill me. Fine. Take a heifer with you when you go. Tell him you're going to do that. So is it a mistruth?
No. No, because it's God. No, if he does it, then it's not a lie.
What? You thought you weren't going to have to think. Well, here's what I can tell you. God cannot lie. Nice, Colburn. God cannot lie. And he's not telling a lie in the fact of he's not going to actually sacrifice. So what we can assume safely, because it's in Scripture, is that whatever this wants to be categorized as, Samuel didn't do anything wrong. Because he's following God's command. So it's kind of one of those, well, I don't really know. But here's my question for us. Is it okay to lie when we're lying about or for God?
I hate this question.
Yeah. Which thing?
Miles?
Well, doesn't the Bible say in the Ten Commandments, it doesn't say don't lie, it says don't bear false witness.
A lying tongue is abomination to the Lord, Proverbs 7.
That is true.
That moment when
you should drop
I think
out.
Obedience is better than sacrifice. So if God tells you to lie, like the folks did during the Holocaust to hide God's people,
God told them to lie.
Here is this is probably where I would have to put my answer. And it's right there with the to obey is better than sacrifice. And also what Peter said in the book of Acts of, you know what, we obey God, not men. So is Samuel lying because he is obeying God? Well, if you want to categorize it as that, yes, but he's obeying God. And so you can't be obeying God and his orders as you while you sin. So if you're doing something, like example of friends for the Jews, hiding them during the Holocaust and lying about their whereabouts, then that might be different.
I would think that had Samuel trusted God the first time and just obeyed, there would be no reason to lie.
Yeah.
So because there was what seems to be a lack of faith, that now he's put.
I actually hadn't thought about that. That's a great point. So maybe God's provision of use this excuse for it happening is the, because you didn't trust me, you now have to do it this way. Or maybe he could have just obeyed immediately, and we see something kind of like what happens in Genesis 18:19, when the men of Sodom come at the door, and they can't find the door of the house. And God just blinds their eyes, and God supernaturally intervenes and says, no, actually, this is how it's going to happen. So I just thought I'd ask you guys. But here's what I think a piece of application for us is this. And like Samuel, we fear man rather than praise God's provision. Because we do this all the time. We're afraid of consequences, whether it be in class, whether it be with mom or dad, whether it be by civil authorities, rather than praise the fact of, you know what? God says he has provided a way of escape from temptation. And so, whatever I have to deal with, I know God's provided. Samuel's focused more on what man can do to him than what God is going to supply. Well, let's move on. And invite, verse 3, Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him who I declare to you. And Samuel did what the Lord commanded. I think he's kind of got that obedience thing down now, especially with this episode. And Samuel went and did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came out to meet him, trembling, and said, do you come peaceably? Why do you think they came out and said, are you here for a good reason, Samuel? Why do you think they're coming? Are you peacefully here? Because why? He's the mediator for God. Okay. So maybe they just realized Samuel is God's spokesman. He's got the reputation of being God's spokesman. Are you here for a good reason? I think there might be another one why they're well aware. Asia? Yeah, just recently he had sliced a guy into pieces. And so they could be wondering, are you here to cut one of us up? I mean, it would only make sense because you can rest assured that the men of Bethlehem, there were some soldiers from Bethlehem out fighting with Saul when he did not kill Agag. And so they probably came back with the victory celebration, and they were there when Samuel and Saul have their exchange. And they probably went back home, and there was most likely a husband that told off, you're not going to believe what Samuel did. And then the elders of Bethlehem heard about it, like, y'all don't want to mess with Samuel, especially if he's got a sword within reach. As far as Samuel with Agag? I don't know that it's that's the case, because God gives him with the heifer. He tells him, this is your mission. If you're concerned, then you need to go with this idea. And that's exactly what Samuel moves forward with. Because they're like, are you here for a good reason? He's like, oh yeah, I'm here peacefully. Verse 5, I have come to sacrifice. Well, at this point in time, because there is not necessarily a localized temple, the priest or Samuel could go kind of anywhere he wanted and have a sacrifice. They just built an altar. And so he goes to Bethlehem to do it, and he says, consecrate yourselves, which usually included some ceremonial cleaning type things, extra baths, all that kind of stuff. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. How do you think you'd feel if you were one of the other individuals in Bethlehem? Like, man, why does Jesse get to go? He gets to eat with Samuel. It's not fair. I want to go eat with Samuel. You can, but they don't get the invite. And so what I think we need to take from this, especially verse 5, where he says, come and consecrate yourselves before the sacrifice, is something that I think we as modern day 21st century Christians have lost. And that is the idea of, if you're going to worship God, you need to prepare yourself. And I think we do this, all right? You tell me if I'm way off on this. Especially on a Wednesday night. You've been in school for 7-8 hours. You've had... whatever. Okay. You got it. You understood. You were in school all day. All right. You were in school all day. You had to go home. You had some homework you had to do. You had to deal with your siblings. You had to deal with your parents. And then next thing you know, it's like, gotta go back to church. And somewhere between all of that, an argument stirs up in the family. And you get into it with sibling A or sibling B or parent D. And whoever it is, you're in an argument. And then you leave the argument as it is. You're like, you know what? We'll just talk about this after church. And you just stop, go to church, and then you go back home and finish the discussion. But at any point in time, do we stop and say, you know what, God, this is on my heart. This is bothering me. I know if I focus on this, I will not listen to you. Clear my mind, forgive me of the sin that I've committed against whoever it is you're in an argument with, so that I can hear from you now. Because we don't do that, do we? If you go to a church service, even in here on a Wednesday night, all right, we sing songs so that we can get into an attitude of worship. You hear that all the time. But realistically, the attitude of worship should have been checked long before you walk in. And I'm not telling you this because I have this perfected, because I do this. All right? Especially, and those of you that know me, usually it'll happen on the drive in, and not necessarily with someone in the car, but the moron in front of me in that car knows how to get my flesh irritated. They don't know how to read that yield sign. They think it has 8 sides and says stop. Okay? Gets me every time. But we do that, don't we? But I think if we're going to follow Samuel's example, it's going to be, you know what? If you're going to spend time hearing from God, sacrificing to God, worshiping God, then you need to prepare yourself beforehand. And that needs to be on both sides of the worship of God. both the before I get up and teach, before you sit down to listen, on either side of it, there needs to be preparation, because if we're going to allow sin in our lives to sit there and you're going to think about whatever it is the entire time you're here, then just leave. I'd rather you not hear the word of God than hear the word of God and ignore it because of sin in your life. Because you're accountable when you hear it. So he has the sacrifice, verse 6. And when they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely this is the Lord's anointed. Verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, don't look on his appearance or on his height or on his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Is this Eliab or Saul we're looking at? Because if you go back to chapter 9, you're going to see where they find Saul to be the king. Like, wow, look at that guy. He looks like a king. Samuel's human. He looks at this guy like, man, he looks like a leader. And God says, seriously, Samuel? I don't see the things you see. We did that the first time Israel wanted a king. We gave them what they thought they wanted. And it turned out to not really be what they desired. Now we're going to do things my way, now that you've learned your lesson. And I'm going to give you a king who looks like what I want him to look like. Being on the inside, not the outside. Because God picks the unlikely. He says, I've rejected this one. You know, we see that all throughout Scripture, don't we? Abraham has a son, Ishmael. He officially is the firstborn, but he says, no, don't want him. I'm going to give you this one, Isaac. Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. Firstborn, should get everything right? No, I'm going to give it to the younger one. Jacob has 12 sons. First one doesn't get it. Second one, no, not the second. No, not the third. Let's throw the fourth one in there. Judah can have it. Judah's going to get the birthright. You know what? Let's pick the second youngest, Joseph. How about we get him to save the whole family? God's not in the business of picking the people that you pick. Especially when it comes to being his servants. But I think as young people, we should probably take this for a moment off of God's servants and just focus on those around us. Because how many of you like picking your friends based upon common interest? You have a lot of things in common with them. You play the same sport. You like the same music. You enjoy the same video games. All right. Most of us have friends like that. Let me ask you this. You can be honest with me. I'm actually interested to see. How many of you have a friend that you keep them as a friend simply because they always tell you what you know God wants you to hear? Okay. Huh? No, not the only reason, but that's a primary reason. More so than I keep this person around because of my common interest, I keep this person around because I know they're going to keep me in check. Fraction of the hands.
Oh, okay. If we put it like that.
Alright. I have a friend from college. I don't really keep up with them. It's like occasional Facebook chat or whatever. But I classify them as a friend. And probably one of the best friends I've ever had, because when other people were willing to let me make mistakes and let me do what I wanted to do, this friend came and said, if you don't stop this, I'm doing something about it. Because too often we have friends that are in on the common interest side of things, and they'll go along with us or we'll go along with them, but we're not willing to step in and say, you know what? This needs to change. This needs fixed. This is wrong.
Did you listen?
Huh?
Did you listen?
No.
And you got punished for it.
Yep. Thousands of dollars later. I'm sorry? No, absolutely. That's what Jonah just asked was, did I listen to that friend? The answer is no. Wish I had. So let me give you a little piece of advice. There's two sides to this. One, If you have a friend or an individual who actually cares about you and comes to you and says, you need to fix this, it would be worth your time to step back and actually think, do I need to fix this? On the other side of that is, if you see a friend doing something that you know they shouldn't, it can be a poor life choice, it can be sin, it can be whatever you want to classify it as, just not wise. You need to go to them and say, don't do this. Why do you go to them? Even though they're not going to like it, because it's the right thing to do.
Right.
Let's read on. Verse 8. And Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. I think Samuel's got down what the Lord wants. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made 7 sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are these all of your sons? And he said, well, there remains yet the youngest, but he's watching the sheep. And Samuel said, well, go get him. Send for him. We're not going to sit down till he comes. Well, they brought him in, verse 12. Now he was ruddy. Do any of you know what the word ruddy means? It is. Ruddy, R-U-D-D-Y, it's actually red-haired. All right? No, it's ruddy. R-U-D-D-Y. If you were following along, yeah. But it actually means red-haired, which is interesting because remember, David's Middle Eastern descent. Yeah. So, all right, so here's what you need to picture for just a moment, Grant. He's probably got a complexion very similar to yours, dark, brown, olive. And he is... I said, okay, skin color.
Oh my.
All right, not facial looks, okay. And he has red hair. Very much like Esau. David has red hair. I know, we never pictured David as a red-haired guy. But he is. And it's really funny when you think about what happens in chapter 17 with Goliath. You know, because you see the little red-haired boy? Anyway, we digress. So David comes in and he is ruddy, or red-haired. He has beautiful eyes and was handsome. Sorry, Grant, that's where you guys lose your... And the Lord said, arise and anoint him, for this is the one. Stay with me. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So God picks the unlikely, and God in his selection choice with giving Samuel instruction says, Samuel, humans look at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. So here's my question. We clearly know the difference between David and Saul. God told Saul through Samuel, he's going to go get someone who's a man after his own heart. You guys remember that from a couple weeks ago. And now we have God telling Samuel, don't look at what his physical appearance is. I'm looking at his heart. So here's my question. Do you think David's brothers had their heart right?
No. Maybe it was after God's standards. They were wrong.
Because they probably all have the physical appearance. I mean, if the oldest one looks like a king, and when you get to David, he's a good-looking, young, small guy, he's probably thinking, you know, they're all good-looking, you know, sharp guys, all well taken care of. But only the youngest one gets the award for, you know what, I'm looking at his heart.
Well, later on in the battle of David and Goliath, his brothers are there, and they don't do anything about it.
Absolutely.
In
fact, it's quite the opposite, really. It's like, yeah, shame on you, dude. We know you're just here for the glory of it. You know, you're just trying to cause a fight. Absolutely. So here's my thought for you. This is application for you. If your heart is not right with God, God is not going to use you like he would. There were plenty of opportunities for God to grab one of these young men and say, you can be my king. They had what it took physically. clearly the difference is the heart. So take a moment and think about you for just a moment. If all we saw was your heart, and by heart we're talking about the emotion, the will, the desire, the inward you. If all we saw was what was on the inside, would we say, yeah, I want them around me? Or even more importantly, could God say, yes, I want to use him? She has a heart like I like. Her heart follows me. His heart desires the same thing that mine does. Because if your heart's not in the right place, don't sit around waiting on God to use you, because he won't. He's going to pass on by. There are plenty more that he can choose from. Well, when Samuel's waiting on son number one, son number two, son number three, seven of them pass by. What's the added, what do you kind of get Jesse's thinking? When Samuel says, so is this all your boys? Jesse's like, well, there's the youngest one, but he's out watching the sheep. What do you kind of get, I mean, what do you think Jesse's thinking? Because was he not told, if we backed up, and he said peaceably, I've come to sacrifice, consecrate yourselves, and come with me to sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons, and invited them to the sacrifice. David got the invite, but David wasn't there. As a son of Jesse, he was invited to the party, so to say, the sacrifice. But he wasn't there. So what do you think David's position in the family is? He's the youngest. He's the lowest. Insignificant. He's watching sheep. We don't think anything about watching sheep. In their society, it was, that's a lower category. It's the young people that watch sheep. It's the servants that watch sheep. There you go. He's a cinder fella. Absolutely. I should change my title instead of From Pasture to Palace, you know, a Cinderella story. Yeah. A Cinderella story? Okay. All right. So, couple things for you, and we'll wrap up with this. We won't get into the second portion of the chapter tonight. But here's what I want you to think about. Regardless of what your parents do, say, or think of you, God can still use you.
And brothers.
Your parents, absolutely. Your parents' plan for your future may not be God's. Now, see, there are two sides to this coin. Most of you that I'm aware of are blessed with fairly good families that want nothing but the best for you. But there are individuals who maybe don't grow up in the same comfort that you do, with a mom and a dad who loves them, who wants to provide everything so that you can succeed. Maybe they have, I'll use the term, a dysfunctional family where they have a father that could care less about them. Or maybe there's no father. Or maybe you have the parents who want to control every aspect of your life, that they have every detail from K-5 till you retire written down for you. Jesse clearly had an opinion on what his son was supposed to be doing. But it did not matter when it came to God's plan for David's life. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that David is off the hook. Because when David is called for really probably the most important day of his life, when he is anointed to be king over Israel, he's doing a menial task that was reserved for the low end. If you and I are not going to be willing to get our hands dirty and do the work of just menial tasks for God, just simple day-to-day obedience, then why in the world would we think he's ever going to use us for something great? If we're not willing to set aside our plans for the future, because if you would have asked David on this day or the day before, hey, David, what do you want to do with your life? David, what are you going to do after high school? He probably would have said, well, I guess I'll just manage the farm till, you know, Eliab dies, because Eliab would have gotten everything as the oldest. He probably didn't think he had much of a plan for his life. Or maybe he could have said something else, you know what, I'd really like to go join Saul's army, and, you know, I'd like to be an archer, and maybe he had plans like that. But what we see is because of his heart, When God called and said, I want to use you for this, he said, okay. Whether it agreed with Dad's plan or not, whether it agreed with what his current situation was or not, when God spoke through God's man, David listened. So how do you plan for your future? We have plenty of seniors in the room. Are you making plans for your life based upon what you want to do? What will be the most successful for your life? Or have you actively sat down and said, okay, God, how can I serve you the best? How can I minister to your people the most effectively? Send me in that direction. And so David comes in and God says, arise, anoint him. And so Samuel takes the horn of oil, dumps it on his head, in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel got up and went back to Ramah. So here's what you need to understand. If you're going to put yourself in a spot where you're willing to trust God and say, God, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. If it's with my plan, great. If not, okay, I'll switch and follow yours. If it's with my parents' plan, okay, great, I'll do that. If not, I'll change and follow yours. But what you need to understand, just like David figured out when he was anointed, if God has called you to do it, he's going to equip you for his service. He anointed him, and then he said, here, David, have the Holy Spirit. Now, David's kind of a one in a million situation because, I mean, how many Israelites are there? And Saul had the Holy Spirit, and then the Holy Spirit leaves him. Happens in the next verse. And David gets the Holy Spirit. You are in a great spot. Because being after Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2, when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're instantly filled with the same Holy Spirit that just rushed upon David when he's anointed to be king. And that Holy Spirit is going to equip David for his service. The only difference between David and Saul is really what I think you'd see in Psalm 51. Which is the psalm that David writes after his sin with Bathsheba. And he's pleading with God, don't take your spirit from me. Create in me a clean heart. God, I realize at any moment you can stop using me. Please don't. But some of us are okay with the idea of God not using us. Because we've got our eyes set on this world. We've got our eyes set on success. We've got our eyes set on money. We've got our eyes set on this particular boyfriend, this particular girlfriend. We have our eyes set on everything but what God wants. And until we focus on what God wants, it's not going to change. Even though he has equipped us. So we'll stop here with verse 13, but my question for you to think about for the rest of the night and through next week is this. Are you using the power that God has equipped you with, i.e. the Holy Spirit, to do what God has called you to do? Because if you're not doing what he's called you to do, and you're not using what he's given you to use, you're failing God. And to obey is better than sacrifice. So where are you on that? I can't make the decision for you. You have to make the decision. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for a challenge from your word. We're also thankful for encouragement to know that whatever you've called us to do, you've prepared us and equipped us that we can succeed with it. We ask that you would dismiss us with your blessing, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.